And so this morning we are returning to our study of the book of Colossians. Before ascending back to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, he called his disciples to have breakfast with him in John chapter 21. And this was the first time that many of them had seen him since his death and then subsequent resurrection. All of them except John had fled, Peter even denying that he even knew the Lord. And three times Peter declared, "I don't know him. I'm not with him. I don't even know the man." But in John 21, Peter is repentant and he's sorrowful. And Jesus gives him an opportunity three different times to declare his love for him. And Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me?" To which three times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But what is fascinating and glorious about this interchange of the two of them is that the Lord does not only just forgive Peter's sin, but he calls him into ministry. Three different times in this conversation, Jesus tells him, after he professes, "Yes, Lord, I love you, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." This is nothing short of a call to pastoral ministry, to a ministry of shepherding. Many in ministry today see this as a profession, as a job, as a career. And while there are certain aspects of this occupation that require a skill set, communication, administration, attentiveness, I would argue organization, even though I'm not very good at that sometimes. But at the very heart of ministry is the requirement that you care for the church. It doesn't matter if you can be the most gifted minister, if you do not love God's people, then you render yourself functionally disqualified for ministry. The mark of a good shepherd is his care for the flock of God. Now, part of shepherding the flock includes a level of competence in the Scriptures, ground-level giftedness in administration, an ability to counsel, the character and maturity to bear with other believers, and all of these things I'm describing are things I'm currently struggling to improve upon. But the Word of God does not relax the demands for good shepherds. And when a man is discerning whether or not he's called into the ministry, one of the key questions that needs to be asked is, does he have a pastor's heart? Does he have a pastor's heart? And that's going to be our topic this morning. And the reason for this is because that's the subject of the next five verses in our study of Colossians. And so if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, the pastor of the Colossian church is a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras travels 1,300 miles to visit the Apostle Paul, who is in prison in Rome. And he makes this long, difficult journey out of concern for the churches in the Lycus Valley. That's the region he's in. And in this valley includes the church in Colossae. And they are in extreme danger of falling away from Christ and into a man-made religion, a syncretized sort of hybrid concoction of Greek philosophy paired with Jewish legalism. And in among all of that philosophy and legalism is sort of sprinkled in Christian words and Christian terms and images. It's sort of this faux Christianity that is really nothing at all. It's sort of a New Age spirituality, if it would have existed in the first century. It's a pre-form of Gnosticism. It consists of secret knowledge and hidden mysteries and astrology and pagan practices and experimental sexuality, polytheism. We think of it today, people who maybe just sit there and burn incense and pray to the star god and listen to Yanni. I don't know if anybody listens to Yanni anymore, but when I was a kid, he was really big in the New Age movement. But you know what I'm talking about. Sort of this vague sort of astrological spirituality. And if you can just kind of center yourself and dump all of the things out of your mind and just kind of sort of be one with the universe, that kind of a thing. That existed here. That's the stuff that Paul was arguing against, because that was the wave of popular religion coming in and trying to infiltrate the church. This sort of practice of being consumed with every religious observance under the sun, except for the true worship of Jesus Christ. False religion does not exalt Jesus Christ. And so Paul, hearing of this brewing movement of spirituality, vague spirituality, he hears about this from Epaphras and he springs into action and he pens his letter to the Colossians. And he starts by sharing his heart with them, that he's praying for their spiritual maturity. In the middle of chapter 1, he launches into this marvelous hymn of Christ's incarnation. We spent a few weeks working through that passage of Scripture. But really, what Paul does is he puts Jesus Christ on display. He elevates him and he exalts the person of Christ. And then he explores the work of Christ and he applies the work of the cross directly to the church. He tells them in verse 21, he says, "You were once alienated from God. You were hostile in your thinking. You were doing evil deeds." He says, "But now," that was you before, "but now he has reconciled you to God through his own body of flesh by his death." It wasn't mysticism that brought you to God. It wasn't because of your philosophy that you came to understand him. You didn't work your way to God through your deeds and legalism. No, Christ reconciled you to God. He forgave your sin. He paid your penalty. He gave you life, is what Paul says. That is the heart of the gospel. That it's not of our own works. It's not of our own efforts to go and get right with God. I don't work my way, earn my way. No, God, out of his sovereign mercy and his love, reaches down and rescues and redeems the sinner. We owe him everything. And to know the true mystery of God is to know Jesus Christ. He says, Paul says, "My ministry for which I'm being persecuted is to make the word of God more fully known to you." He says, "By doing so, I am making Christ more fully known to you." And then he continues, "We proclaim him, we proclaim Christ. We admonish everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present every single person mature in Christ." Christian ministry is Christ-centered ministry. In chapter 2, Paul is going to attack every false system of heresy that is set up against Jesus Christ. And he's going to eviscerate worldly philosophy. He's going to castrate legalism. He's going to obliterate mysticism. He's going to annihilate asceticism. Every sinful belief that we have about religion, every wrong idea we have about Christianity is dealt with in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And let me tell you, believers, it's going to be bloody. He gets very, very harsh and very direct about this issue. True and false Christianity. But before Paul destroys false religion, he sort of pauses for a second. What he's really doing is he's finishing the thought that began at the end of chapter 1. We spent some time talking about Paul and his ministry, and this really continues on. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he reassures the church that A, he loves them, and B, he desires nothing except their fervent spiritual growth. And in our text, we're going to see the epitome of a pastor's heart. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, if you notice, I left out verses 6 and 7 because I want to work through those next week, but I want to break these first five verses into four parts. And so you can use your outline, you can follow along with me. But first we see, number one, Paul's personal struggle, his personal struggle. In chapter 1, verse 29, he told them about his efforts in the ministry. He said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." This has to do with the fervency of his labor in the work of ministry. He says, I work hard for you. I work hard for the Lord, but I work hard in my ministry to you. This is the work of preaching and teaching and counseling and rebuking and correcting and evangelizing and discipling. All of the laborious elements of ministry, he says, I labor, I work, I toil in my ministry. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, he gets a little bit more personal. He bares his soul a little bit. And he addresses three groups. You can see these laid out in your text here. But the first group he addresses is the recipients of the letter. So who's actually receiving this letter? Well, it's the Colossians. And so the you is the church at Colossae. So he says, that's the first group I'm addressing. The second reference is made to those in Laodicea. So it's a neighboring city. It's another city that's in the same region, likely who's having the same kind of troubles that Colossae's having. And lastly, he addresses all who have not yet seen my face. So anybody else that he says, I've not been to this region very much. Epaphras is really from this area. Paul doesn't get here for a while, and we don't even actually know if Paul even makes it to Colossae before the end of his lifetime. But these are all the churches in that valley that he hasn't seen yet, that he hasn't visited yet. And he tells them, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And as we'll see, he desires good things for those believers, but he's stuck in prison. He's writing this letter from prison, and he can't yet minister to them. But let me tell you, he's praying for them. He's praying for them. How do we know? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 9. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. I haven't stopped praying for you. Even though I've never met you, I have no idea who you are. I have no idea what your churches are like. He says, but I know there are believers in this region, and I am praying for you. You've been on my mind, he says. You've been on my heart. I've been praying fervently. But he doesn't just tell them that he's praying for them. He says, I want you to know that I've had a great struggle on your behalf. The Greek word that's used here for struggle is agona. It's from the word agonizomai. It's where we get our word agonize. This word has been used to refer in some contexts to physical combat of contact sports. So contending and fighting and tireless striving. When you watch a wrestling match and they're just at each other and they're laboring and struggling and agonizing, that's the imagery. That's kind of the flavor here of the word. He says, in our prayers, Paul, he's engaging in the highest level of spiritual warfare. He's praying in agony and in tears for this church. Parents, when your children are in trouble, how do you pray for them? Is it casual or rote? Is it passionless? No. When you pray for your children when they're in trouble, you contend for them, don't you? You pray earnestly and fervently. You pray with tears. You would give up your own life for this, for your child, wouldn't you? And you pray to God, Lord, I know that they're in sin, but would you account that to me? I don't want my child to suffer. I will suffer for them. That's the heart that you have, isn't it? That's the heart that Paul has here. That's how pastors pray for believers who are hurting and who are in danger. Why? Well, because we love you. But it's not just mindless emotion. No, there's a specific reason for it. There's a desire here. Number two, Paul's desire for the churches. Paul's desire. He continues, I'm praying that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now let's break this down a little bit, because there's a lot here. There's a few things I want to highlight. The first is he's praying for their encouragement. He says he's praying for their hearts. Now, in our culture, we think of heart as sort of the seat of a person's emotions. Oh, my heart is with you, like I feel something. And that's certainly part of it. But here, this word, heart, means more. It's not just the emotions. It's actually the mind and the will. It's the totality of the person. It's who you are inside. And so, in our emotions, it's easy to feel happy for a minute. We can feel emotionally happy, but at the same time that you feel happy in the moment, our hearts can be downcast, can't they? It's easy to put on a brave face when you go out, but deep down, you're really hurting. At the heart level, you are struggling. Happy on the outside, hurting on the inside. And he says, but I want your heart and soul to be encouraged. I want you to be built up. The Greek word for encouraged here that is used is parakaleo. It means to call alongside. To call alongside. It's the sense of comfort, even being strengthened. That someone's coming alongside you and laboring with you and building you up and lifting you up. That's the connotation here. This is a ministry of encouragement that comes alongside a person who's hurting and builds them up. That is really the heart of Christian ministry, is the building up of the body of Christ. It's great. I know how much you love when I call out sin and force you and call you to repentance. I know how much you love that, don't you? But at the very heart of that, a desire of a pastor, their heart's desire is actually to build you up. That in calling you to repentance is actually so that you can be freed from that sin, so you can confess that sin, have the forgiveness of God, and thereby be strengthened and built up. It's not just so you always feel bad about yourself. No, I want you to be lifted up and be closer to Christ in your walk with Him. That includes things like repentance and examination of self. But he says, I want you to be encouraged. The second thing he says is, I'm praying that you would be knit together in love. Knit together. It's a neat little concept. Symbibazo in the Greek means to cause someone to come together, to unite. To unite. This is a beautiful way to describe Christian unity. When the body of Christ comes together in love and has their hearts knit together. Think about what that means. When a husband and a wife come together, their hearts are knit together. You're not just roommates with somebody, are you? There's more to it. You have the same heart, the same mind. Two best friends who are lifelong friends, they have the same heart. Their heart is knit together. Parents and children, you are knit together. Your heart is knit together. Believers in the body of Christ, we come together. We come together in fellowship. We come together in worship. We come together in learning. We come together even in the midst of trial. And when we come together, God does this amazing thing and He actually knits us together. Paul tells them later in Colossians 3:14, he says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let me ask you, do you love each other? Do you care for each other? Is your heart being knit together with other believers? Do you bear their burdens? Do you care about them? When something happens to them, do you feel that? He's praying that the church would be knit together in loving unity. Third, he's praying for their assurance. For their assurance. He said, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Let me tell you, Christian assurance is a precious and valuable commodity. Paul wants them to know and to understand doctrine. Because when you understand the gospel, when you understand the work of Christ and the election of the believer, and when you understand perseverance, when you understand that God has rooted you and founded you in Christ, and when you understand that your position before Him is secure, we talked about this last week, when you understand that you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by your good deeds, When you understand that, it gives you comfort and it gives you assurance. What am I talking about? When you're in Christ, if you're a believer and you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you are born again and you have a day or a week when you are caught in a sin or a trespass, when you just don't feel like a Christian today, ever have those days? When you are embattled, when you feel attacked, when you feel persecuted, when you just don't feel like you have it, and you struggle and you pray and you say, maybe I'm not a believer anymore. Maybe I've just lost it. No, assurance is that I am struggling. I know I'm in sin. I repent of that sin. I recognize where I am. I come to the end of myself and I cast my cares. I cast my sins and I say, Lord, please forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you confess your sins to God, He forgives you because of Christ. Because Christ died on the cross to pay for the sin. And so when that has been paid for, when it's been forgiven and it's washed away, we have to remember that we have assurance. Even if I can't stand, I know Christ stands for me. And if Christ is for me, who can be against me, right? Amen. And so the assurance of salvation, the assurance that you are steadfast in Christ, that you belong to Him, that He paid for you, that He died for you. When you know that, now I'm not talking about being lackadaisical in your faith. I'm not talking about just presuming on the grace of God. Christians don't do that. Oh, I have grace of God, I'm just going to sin and I'll deal with it later. That's not what we do. But to have confidence and have assurance in Christ, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate of ourselves, as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, our adequacy is from Christ, isn't it? So to know that, Paul says, I want you to have all the riches of full assurance of understanding. I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to know doctrine. I want you to know what you believe. Because if you know what you believe, you can stand on it. His ministry was a ministry of teaching for understanding. Pastor wants the church to get it, to devote yourself to knowing God. Lastly, he says, I want you to have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Let me tell you, the pinnacle of Christian understanding is to know Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what we're shooting for. To know the Lord, to know Christ personally, and also to know what He's done for you. This phrase is over and against the claims of the Gnostics, that true religion consists somehow of going on some sort of a truth journey, a quest for a secret wisdom, to go and find yourself. I didn't realize I was lost. But to go and find, what are you looking for? All these folks that are going out there to find something, to go to the ends of the earth, to find their purpose or find their whatever. Paul says in verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Stop looking over there. Look here. Look to Christ. He is where all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth, the fullness of wisdom and understanding. Well, how so? How so? Well, back in Colossians 1, we looked at these verses, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we read that all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And in Christ, all things hold together. So if you want to know anything about the creation, ask the Creator. He knows. He knows. What's wrong with the world today? Ask the Lord. He knows. What's wrong with sin? Why do people do the terrible things that they do? He knows. How do I make my marriage work? He knows. How do I parent my children? He knows. How do I work hard at my job and do... How do I act as a Christian at my job even though I'm with unbelieving people? He knows. I'm going through trial. I'm going through sickness. How do I respond? What do I do? He knows. I'm being persecuted for my faith. What do I do? He knows. How is the world going to end, Lord? What's my hope? What's my faith? He already knows. He's already in the future. He's already written it. So all the things that we would want to know, that we were searching for, the questions of the ages, what is the purpose of life? To glorify God forever. to bring honor and glory to God through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. That's the meaning of life. To know Christ is sufficient. He is enough. He is enough. And that's Paul's desire for the church, because that's Christ's desire for the church. In fact, this reads very much so like the statement he made in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. I'm just going to read it to you. Paul is praying for the church. He says, "So, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that," here's the purpose, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Then he says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In short, Paul's desire is for the church to have encouragement, to have a loving unity, to have assurance, and to have knowledge and understanding. And then Paul issues the first of many warnings. Number three, Paul's concern. Paul's concern. Part of Paul's pastoral love for the church includes his dire concern for their spiritual well-being. And let me tell you, Paul's no gullible rube. He gets it. He knows how false teachers operate. In verse 4, he cuts right to the chase. Look at your text. Regarding the motivation for pressing the need for the steadfastness of their faith, he says in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Isaiah 53:6 says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have this inherent propensity to wander, or to drift away. It's been said that no one drifts into godliness. You don't wake up in the morning and just kind of sort of mosey on about your day and just kind of become more Christ-like. No, we fall away into sin and into our flesh. We have to work to become more like Christ. But the enemy knows this. He knows that our hearts are prone to wander and to fall away from the Lord, to sort of stop praying and to stop reading our Bibles, maybe to sort of stay home one too many times, to stop reaching out, to stop confessing our sin, to sort of fall back into unbelief. The enemy knows this. He knows that that's what we do. And one of the tools of Satan is persuasion. Clever, crafty arguments that seem plausible, but in truth are dead wrong. In fact, in the beginning, Satan deceives Eve through a clever argument. His argument is this: did God actually say, "You shall not eat"? Did he actually say that? Did you hear him say that? Certainly not. He sows seeds of doubt, doesn't he? And maybe you start thinking, well, maybe you misheard the Lord. Surely that's not what he meant to say. And we hear this kind of thing all the time, even today. Well, the Bible, I mean, it's frankly, it's an old book. I mean, surely it's not binding for people today, right? Or maybe that verse has been misinterpreted. We don't really understand what that verse means at all. Or maybe that's only one interpretation. We hear this all the time. Well, that's one interpretation. I've heard others. How about this one? Well, that's only sin for those people, not for us. Only for them, back then, long time ago, different culture. These sound plausible at first listen. But Paul calls these pithanalogia, persuasive rhetoric, fast talk, reasonable sounding arguments. And Paul's desire, and truly the Lord's desire, is that the church would be able to see through such crafty, deceitful schemes. He says, "See to it that no one deludes you with plausible arguments." Arguments that attempt to tear down Jesus Christ. arguments that attempt to minimize his work on the cross, arguments that attempt to confuse the gospel and to undermine the scriptures. Notice that false religion never exalts Jesus Christ too highly. There's no false religion in the world that thinks of him as high and lofty and preeminent. It's always to tear him down. No false religion exalts the scriptures as the word of God. They always tear it down. Or they make their own translation. That happens too. Rather, Christ and his word are always torn down, and they're always done through plausible arguments. Their own logic, their own reasoning. And just kind of as an aside, there exists today a plethora of what are known as discernment ministries. Online websites that are run by Christians who try to point out every error in every place. Some of these are very good, but a lot of them are very bad. And the reason that they're bad is because all they do is cry heresy, but they never encourage the church, they never equip the church, they never teach believers how to discern for themselves. And so all you end up with is paranoid, spiritually immature, spiritually stunted believers who can't discern anything. It's a real danger, I'm going to tell you. Paul's method for fostering a culture of discernment is to devote himself to the building up of the body of Christ. And I just want to encourage you, devote yourself to the truth. If you study the truth, if you study the Word of God, the error becomes very obvious. You see what is light, and you're able to discern quickly what is the darkness. And so Paul's method of establishing discernment in the church was to equip them, to preach Christ to them, to preach sound doctrine to them, and to fill them up and to build them up so much that when an error comes in from outside the church, not only the pastor and the elders, but the church members can look and say, that's garbage. I'm going to stay away from that. That's something we desperately need, is to be able to discern truth from error. But I don't spend all my time studying error. I just don't. I read a few books here and there. But for the most part, we need to be focused on studying what is true. Learn this book cold. You know the Word of God, you can discern anything. Anything. If you don't believe me, try it. Epaphras did this. Epaphras did this. He taught the church. He built them up. How do we know? How do we know? Number four, Paul's cause for rejoicing. Verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Again, Paul is in prison. He's not with these people. But Epaphras reports to him, and he tells him about their present condition, what's going on in the church. And even though there is an outside threat that's imposing on the church itself, there is still cause for rejoicing. First, Paul rejoices because the Colossians are doing things in good order. In good order. Self-discipline, self-control, order, these are all spiritually healthy things. I think we tend to think that a movement of the Holy Spirit produces only spontaneity and chaos. But it's quite the opposite. In fact, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for this very thing. Their worship services in 1 Corinthians 14 were in chaos. And he tells them in verse 26 of chapter 14, all things should be done for the building up of the body, so build each other up. Then he says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but peace. And then he concludes in verse 40 with, all things should be done decently and in order. There is a reason that our assembly is not pandemonium. There is a reason we have an order of service. Now, we're allowed to change that order of service without tearing each other apart, believe it or not. But the whole point is to be doing things in order, to give ourselves a little bit of structure so that we can grow and mature. It's like the trellis and the vine. We want the vine growth, but there's got to be some framework, some trellis there to sort of help it along. That's all I'm talking about. The Colossians obeyed this. Paul praises the Lord. He rejoices, he says, because you've done things in good order. You guys aren't chaotic in your services. You're not chaotic in your Christian life. You've got some order there. That's good. And then he rejoices because of the firmness of their faith in Christ. They were steadfast. They were resolute. They had a sincere love for Jesus Christ, and he was rejoicing. Pastoral ministry is often one of correcting, rebuking, enduring, bearing with, but it's also one of rejoicing and encouraging and caring and celebrating. And Paul, as we see, lived in the fullness of all of that. The Lord cares deeply about his sheep and thereby wants faithful shepherds who will love the flock. Shepherds like Paul. Shepherds like Peter. At the end of his life, Peter would have the same heart as the Lord. And if you want to just, we're going to close here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, the one that we were looking at earlier, who was rebuked three times, or had turned away from the Lord three times and rejected him, was given an opportunity to be restored three times and called into ministry three times. That same Peter who had wandered away from Christ in the hour of need had been restored, had done work in ministry, and this letter is being written 25 to 30 years later. And we start to see Peter's heart here. And he says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Then he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Believers, we wait for our good shepherd, don't we? We're longing to see him. But take heart, we will not be waiting long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have done amazing things. You continue to do amazing things. We know the words of Christ are true, that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every day you are adding believers to our number. You are bringing people into the faith. This is not something that we can manufacture man-made. This is something that you have to do. You are the one who is regenerating people, changing their lives, giving them new hearts, hearts that beat for you, that desire to know you and to love you and to obey you. God, you are the one who's working. And you've given us the good shepherd. Lord Jesus, you are the shepherd of this flock. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to move as a church, that you would be gracious and merciful to the shepherds even here, that we would always submit ourselves to you and never lord this over the flock, but that you would be pleased to grow this assembly in the way that you see fit. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to be your people here, to be a flock that is obedient to you, that loves you. Spirit of God, we know that we cannot do this apart from your ministry to us, that you are the one who is knitting us together. We are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are called to maintain the unity that you create. I pray that you would knit our hearts together in love. Help us to love each other, to bear with each other, to lift each other up and to encourage each other. We want to do this well. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would be glorified through this assembly. And that not just as pastors that we would have a heart for you, but that as people, as your sheep, we would all have this same heart for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.